Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. The reason we're live is so you can call in and be a part of a program in progress. You can call in if you have questions that are about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from the host, you want a balanced comment, you can call about that as well. Right at the moment, it looks to me like our lines are full. So if you call this number at this moment, you probably won't get through. But if you call in a few minutes, there's a good chance that you will. And the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Keep that number handy and call in a few minutes. You may find a line has opened up. That happens throughout the whole program. One announcement I want to give out right now, and that is that tonight is a once-a-month thing that happens on the first Wednesday of every month, and that is a Zoom meeting open to anybody to join, which is a Q&A with myself. This is hosted actually by a Christian brother in Portland, Oregon, who set it up maybe a couple of years ago. I'm not sure how long it's been. And we've been doing it once a month. So if you'd like to join us for a Zoom question and answer time, that's tonight at 7 o'clock Pacific time. So you might be anywhere else in the world. You're welcome to join us on Zoom, but you'll have to calculate what time that is in your time zone. But that's 7 o'clock tonight, Pacific time. And we'd be glad to have you there. Now, if you say, how do you join a Zoom meeting? Well, you have to have a code for that, but that code is found at our website. You just go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And click on the tab that says announcements. And if you scroll down to today's date, which is November 2nd, you will see the login information for this Zoom meeting tonight. And I will see many of you there. I'd love to see more of you. Okay, we're going to talk first of all to Zinger from Houston, Texas. That's a great name, Zinger. How you doing?
I'm doing good, Steve. How are you? Steve?
I'm fine, thank you.
So I have two questions for you. My first was about Lot's wife. Why did she turn into a pillar of salt?
Lot's wife, why did she turn into a pillar of salt? I think it's because of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are down in the area that's called the Dead Sea area right now, which is very salty. The water, in fact, in the Dead Sea is sort of like the Great Salt Lake in Utah. It's so salty you can't really even sink in it, and fish can't live in it. It's very salty in that region. Now, the location where Sodom and Gomorrah were is actually probably covered with water now. The lower southern half of the Red Sea is quite shallow compared to the northern house, the Dead Sea, I should say, compared to the northern half. And it's thought that perhaps that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Now, if God sent fire and brimstone down and there was like an explosive blast, it would scatter this salt everywhere, and sulfur. If somebody was too close to it, they would probably be caked by this flying molten salt. And that's probably how she became a pillar of salt. I don't think that the cells of her body turned into molecules of salt. I think she became a pillar of salt by being encased in salt. And I think that happened because she stayed too close. Now, God had warned her, don't look back. Keep going. Flee and go as far as you can. And it says she looked back. We're not given much detail about that. But she had at least two daughters in Sodom that had not fled with them. They had two daughters that did flee, but they had at least two who did not. And I think she was looking back at her old home and knowing some of her kids were there and so forth. I think she was too curious to see what was going on behind them. And God said, no, don't look back. Just keep going. And I think she stopped. I think she probably thought, well, I'm probably close. I'm probably far enough away. I'm curious to see what happens. Well, by not fleeing, consistently. I think she didn't get far enough away. And so I think when this explosion took place, I believe that probably she became encased with salt. And so, you know, it's not, I mean, the Bible doesn't say that God judged her by turning her into a pillar of salt. The Bible doesn't ever say that God did that. He told her to get away from there, and she didn't apparently get away as far as she should have before, and she disobeyed and stayed in the danger zone. And so as a natural consequence, I think she became, as it describes, a pillar of salt.
Hello?
Yes.
Okay, so my other question is, what does Bathodus mean?
I'm sorry, what does what mean?
Bite the dust.
Bite the dust?
You know yeah. There's a song about it, you know, like, I don't want to bite the dust, I don't want to name, I don't want to name.
Okay, I don't know what song that is, and the term bite the dust is not found in the Bible. So it's not really a Bible question, but if you're wondering what the slang term means, it means to die. It's a slang term for someone dying. So that's what bite the dust means. Okay, let's talk to Allie from Boise, Idaho. Allie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is about after the rapture and the great white judgment, why does God allow the devil to be released again after the 1,000-year period?
Okay, well, first of all, the question is coming from a dispensational perspective, which is actually a different one than I hold. I once was a dispensationalist myself, but I don't hold that view anymore. The dispensational view is that after Jesus comes back, or when Jesus comes back, he sets up a 1,000-year reign on earth, during which time Satan is bound in the bottomless pit or in the abyss. And then at the end of that time, Satan is released to go out and do damage again. You're asking, why would that be? Why would he be released again to do that? Now, my understanding is that these things do not happen before Jesus comes back. I'm what's called an amillennialist. The view that you've heard is called premillennialism. And the idea that this millennium and the release of Satan at the end of the millennium, that all of this happens after Jesus has already come back, is a view that I don't believe the Bible teaches. I understand why people think it does, because I used to hold that view myself. In fact, I used to defend that view. But having studied the passages that I used to use to defend it a little more carefully, I no longer feel that it can be defended biblically. And so my understanding is that the so-called 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is a symbol for a much longer period of time. 1,000 years just means a long time in the Bible. Like when the Bible says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or the number 1,000 is used simply to mean a large number. You know, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or he keeps the covenant to 1,000 generations, or a day in your courts is better than 1,000, you know, that kind of thing. So the number 1,000 is simply a term in the Bible that used to mean a very large number, not a specific number. Now, I believe that the binding of Satan at the beginning of Revelation 20 is something the Bible actually says Jesus did when he was here the first time. Jesus said he had bound the strong man and was actively plundering his house by casting demons out of people. So Jesus, at his first coming, said he had bound Satan, essentially the strong man. Other places say similar things using somewhat different language. Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that through the cross, Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers and disarmed them, and made a show of them openly triumphing over them in the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2:14, it says that Jesus, through his death, destroyed him that had the power of death, which is the devil. And the word destroy, the Greek word there is katergeo, which means to reduce to inactivity. So by the death of Jesus and during his lifetime, he did something to Satan that was a disabling activity, compared with binding a man who would otherwise stop a home invasion from his own house, but he's rendered incapable of resistance. And that's the binding, therefore, is symbolic. But the Bible says that happened when Jesus was here the first time, not the second time. So the amillennial view holds that the binding of Satan is a symbol for what happened to Satan through Christ's first coming. The 1,000 years is a symbol for the long period of time since then. And at the very end of that time, In Revelation 20 and verse 9, you see fire from heaven coming down and destroying Satan and the wicked people. Now, fire from heaven coming down is seen as a reference to the second coming of Christ, because Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and don't obey the gospel. So we've got the binding of Satan at the beginning. We've got the fire from heaven, which Paul equates with the second coming of Christ at the end. And in between, you have the 1,000 years where Satan is bound. Then he's loosed for a little while at the end of that before the fire comes down. And the amillennialists would simply have to take the view that at the very end of the present age, before Jesus comes back, there will be a time of Satan being released, as it says, to deceive the world, as he had been able to do, you know, before Jesus came. There are some people who think that might describe the time we're living in. But I'm not making that commitment. I'm just saying that it's believed by all millennialists that this is something that is predicted to occur at the end of the church age. So in other words, a person with my position doesn't believe that Jesus is going to come back and then later Satan will have another chance at things. When Jesus comes back, it's, you know, he destroys all the wicked. He destroys the evil. You know, in Revelation, I think chapter 20, verse 11, it says that Jesus is seen on the throne there, from whose face the heavens and the earth flee away, and there's no more place found for them. So, I mean, it's the end of the world when Jesus comes back, and there's a new heaven, new earth. So it's a different paradigm of understanding Revelation 20 is really what this comes down to. And, when I held to the premillennial view, when I thought that Jesus was going to set up a 1,000-year reign, and then at the end of that time, Satan be loosed again to challenge Jesus again. I used to have that same question. Why would that happen? Why when Jesus comes back, isn't it the end? And of course, the question can still be asked of the amillennials. You know, why would God let Satan loose at the end of the church age again? But I think that's because the church age is a time of ingathering. And it says in one of the parables of Jesus that the good and the bad are brought in. Good fish and bad fish are brought in. And I think that the loosing of Satan is to test, you know, the world after 2,000 years or however long it'll have been of, you know, responding to the gospel at some level. And the ones who are deceived are the ones who aren't really, I think, truly converted. So the devil gets a chance to test the quality, just because that's the devil's purpose. And the reason God made the devil is to test people. That's why he's called the tester or the tempter. The word tempter means tester. So I believe that the world is always enduring testing at the hands of Satan. But I think there will be a especially severe test at the very end. And probably it will take the form of severe persecution of Christians and extreme deception of the rest of the world. So it's a, you know, I understand where you're coming from. I just so you know, I'm coming from a slightly different set of presuppositions. But I appreciate your call very much. Michael from Watsonville, California. Hi, Michael. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So I wanted to go over with you, probably touched on this before, but you always, in the beginning of your program, your part of your traditional opening is that if one has a view different than the host, then one can share that.
Right.
So let me go back to a basic point in that Christianity, at least in its modern form, insists on believing a number of things, that there is a creator God, that God sent his son to pay the price to atone for sins of mankind, and that by accepting that atonement, one is then grandfathered into the kingdom. And if you don't believe that, then you're not only missing the boat, but you're condemned for being rebellious or it's not good if you don't accept that. If you don't believe it, and you're a heathen or whatever the term would be. So from my point of view, I don't have any evidence that belief is a valid way of establishing the truth of something. In fact, I would go so far as to say that when you believe something, it's a confession of the actual uncertainty about the thing. I don't know how the world came to be. I don't know the nature of ultimate reality. And if I presume to know that, that's just that, a presumption. It's not a direct living insight or experiential known thing.
Okay. I would suggest that nobody should believe anything that they haven't established to be true by other means. In other words, it's not the belief of Christianity that you believe something that you suspect may not be true, but you do it anyway, and then you have some kind of inward certainty because you chose to believe it. I mean, there's a sense in which that would apply to the condition of gullibility. In the Bible, nobody is asked to believe anything for which they have not adequate evidence. The Bible wants us to acknowledge what is obviously true. And you might say, well, why wouldn't everyone acknowledge what's obviously true? Well, some people don't like the truth. So for some people, it's an inconvenient truth, and lots of people don't like inconvenient truth. That there is a God who designed and created everything, there's evidence galore. Almost all people throughout history, with some exceptions, have recognized that there must be an intelligent designer, that there must be a God or gods who did this. I mean, the existence of God is not some kind of a reach. It's something to say there's no God is a tremendous reach in view of evidence. Likewise, to suggest that Jesus isn't the Son of God and didn't rise from the dead is a tremendous reach also in view of the fact that we have historical evidence from Christian and non-Christian sources for his existence, for his miraculous work, for his, we can try to come up with other views of why his tomb was empty 3 days after he was buried there, but no one doubts, that is, no one informed doubts that Jesus died and was buried. Why it was that a few days later there were people saying he was risen, and why it was that his enemies didn't go and prove that to be wrong by presenting his body out of the grave. The Bible says they couldn't do that because the grave was empty. And if we want to come up with various theories about why the grave was empty, none of them really carry any weight to a thinking person. I mean, you do have to think it through more than I'm going to discuss with you right now, but because you and I have been discussing these kinds of things for about 20 years now. But the thing is, I believe, because I'm simply not going to go against the evidence, and I don't have an agenda to believe something other than what the evidence points to. I believe that an open-minded person looking at the evidence will be a Christian. And I believe that everybody who isn't a Christian either has not really looked at the evidence very thoroughly, and that would probably be the majority of people on the planet. They're unbelievers because they're not aware of the evidence, or they haven't given it serious consideration, or maybe they have, but they don't want to believe it. You know, there are people who have an agenda and they want to believe something else. So there's two ways, I think, to be an unbeliever. One is to ignore the evidence or be ignorant of it. The other is to not want to accept the evidence.
Steve, I think there. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
I think there's still not. Maybe I'm not clarifying what I'm trying to say. That it's not a matter of believing or not believing. Again, so I've listened to you for years, and as you and some of the listeners know, I go to a Calvary Chapel Bible study every Wednesday. That'll be tonight.
Right, but you're a Buddhist. Yes.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I come from a different spiritual background, but I love the basic values of Christianity.
Okay, so we only have a few minutes here. Clarify the part of your question I missed.
Yeah, so you're saying, Mike, you basically say, Michael, you've been listening to this, you've heard about the gospel. Why don't you just accept it? Why don't you abandon your other religious or philosophical views and just embrace that? Well, you would be asking me to, or the other people of the same perspective would be asking me to accept things that I cannot directly know. It would only be what I'm getting at.
I understand. I understand that we can't directly know things, but we can decide on the basis of evidence what is the most rational thing to believe. Now, you're a Buddhist, a belief for which I personally believe there's no objective evidence. I mean, what does Buddhism specifically claim? Well, that Buddha exists. Okay, there's evidence of that. I believe Buddha existed. That he left his family and went to sit under a tree and was enlightened. Well, I don't know. Yeah, okay, I guess he did go sit under a tree and left his family. But whether the ideas that came to him were truly enlightened or whether they were not is going to be just a subjective call. You can't, I mean, the question of what Buddha's philosophy was, whether it's true or not, is really just a subjective call. You can't prove it true or false from any objective thing. Now, Christianity isn't based on any subjective teaching of Jesus, for example. I mean, you might think, well, I think the golden rule is a beautiful rule, so I'll be a Christian. Well, no, I mean, lots of religions hold something like the golden rule, including Buddhism. And most religions have something like the golden rule. We don't follow Christ simply because we think he had good teachings. The claims of Christ are that he is uniquely sent from God, and he proved it by his behavior, by the miracles he did, and by especially his resurrection from the dead, which he predicted would happen, just as it did. And then people saw him resurrected from the dead, and the people who saw him were willing to die for the testimony that they had seen him, rather than act like people who are making something up. Now, a person can say, "Well, okay, yeah, all those those things you just said are perhaps true, but I'm still not convinced that evidence is good enough." Well, it's pretty good. If it's not good enough for you, I can't help you. But the point is, you're preferring to believe something for which there is no evidence. I mean, the belief in Buddhism is 100% subjective. There's no objective evidence that what Buddha said is true. I mean, if you like what he said, and many people do, obviously, you can believe it. And I'm not forbidding anyone to believe whatever they may want to believe. All I'm saying is, a person who's interested in evidence, they may say, "Boy, I wish I had more evidence for Jesus. I wish he'd just kind of write a neon sign in the sky and say, 'I'm Jesus, I'm risen from the dead.' That'd be helpful." Yeah, well, okay, we can speculate on what kind of evidence we think would be nice to have. But let's just work in the world we are in, where there is evidence. And the evidence for Christ exists, and it's good evidence. In fact, historians, Christian and non-Christian, all agree with most of the things that are said about Christ. They probably don't believe he's risen from the dead, but they certainly believe his disciples believed he was risen from the dead. And why would they believe that? Well, they said they saw him. His tomb was empty. They didn't steal the body. They touched him and had conversations with him after he rose. Okay, some would say, "Well, I don't believe that." Okay, don't believe it. I mean, I don't make anyone believe anything. All I can say is, if you don't believe the only view for which there is actual evidence available, and you choose to believe something for which no evidence exists, don't complain to me that I'm asking you to do something irrational. I'm actually asking you to do the rational thing, Michael. And I've been talking to you about this for 20 years, of course. You are very much attracted to Christianity, but not as a belief. You like Christian people. You like the love of Christ that you feel when you're in Christian circles. But you also like very much to be the outsider visiting and not a participant in the sense of embracing. Now, and that's, I mean, that's entirely up to you. I've never pressured you to be a believer. I've told you why I think you should be a believer. But that's a free choice. And again, I'm not asking you to do something irrational. I'm saying when it comes to rational choices, we often have to make choices about things we can't see and can't prove scientifically. Like, how do we know that human beings are qualitatively superior to animals? Well, we can't prove that. We can prove that we can do things that animals can't do, but some animals can do things we can't do. I mean, birds can navigate like no human beings can, you know, in their yearly travels around the world and so forth. I mean, there are animals that can do what we can't do, and we can do things animals can't do. But on what basis would we say that humans are qualitatively better than animals? You might not believe they are. I believe they are. But we can't see it or prove it. So when it comes to those kind of things, we have to say, well, who's got the best authority on this, and what evidence is there for that authority? And a knowledgeable Christian is one who says the evidence is all in favor of what the Bible says, and especially what Jesus said. And so we'll go with him on these things. And a person can make another choice. But my suggestion is doing so is not taking the rational approach. It's taking what strikes me as a somewhat prejudiced approach. I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're not done. It sounds like we're done, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you disagree with the host, we always welcome your participation in the program. Our lines are full again. They do that. They get full. But if you take this number down and call it randomly in the next few minutes, you may find that a line has opened up. The lines do open up through the whole program. So if you have this number, it may serve you to call at a later time and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And I also want to repeat what I did a half hour ago, since not all of you were listening at that time probably. And that is, tonight we have a Zoom meeting, which occurs only once a month. It's for everybody who wants to be in it. That means you, as well as anyone else. And you can be a part of it if you want to. It's at 7 o'clock Pacific time. And it's a question-answer thing, just like this show, only it goes a little longer, since we're not buying the time. We're having a Zoom meeting instead. And so we don't have to buy as much time from the radio stations. But we do this once a month. And you're welcome to join us. What you need to do is go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the tab that says Announcements, and just scroll on down to tonight's date, and there's information about how to log on. Now, it doesn't cost anything, and you don't even have to contact us or give us your email or anything like that. We're not keeping track of you. But if you want to join us, you can get the information there from the website and join us tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific time, okay? Or whatever time it may be for you at that time, where you are. All right, well, let's talk to Ken from Port Huron, Michigan. Hi, Ken. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Listening the last half hour there on the phone, you are a patient and tolerant man. And now turning to my question about 2 Samuel 12, the last verse. I was reading it to my wife the other day. I said, listen to this. And he also brought out the people. David brought out the people, the bad guys, who were in a city, and set them under saws and sharp iron instruments and iron axes, and he made them pass through the brick kiln. And she said, don't read anymore. Anyway, I knew it didn't say that in all versions, so I pulled up your thing on that chapter of 2 Samuel to hear what you said. And you weren't reading from New American Standard like I was. You were reading probably from New King James. I pulled down a Revised Standard Bible, my original Bible from many years ago, and it read more like King James. He said he put them under labor under those instruments. But New American Standard says he put them under those instruments, and even the Zondervan commentary below says David was doing that to torture him.
Yeah, well, the truth is that the New American Standard, which I think is the first thing you read, probably reads closest to the original. It does say that David put them under these instruments. But the question is, what does that mean, to put them under? And that's where the King James and the New King James and other translations are going to render it the way they think it should be. To say that David put people under axes and picks and things like that, that could mean that he laid them down and put picks and axes on top of them, maybe hit them with them or whatever. I mean, it's not clear enough. But it also can mean that he put them under labor using these things. And when it says he put them, through the brick kiln or whatever?
Right.
New King James says he made them go, made them cross over to the brick works. So what's going on here is the translators have, a few words to work with in the Hebrew. And they're trying to clarify what they think those words mean. And certainly there are, like the Zondervan commentary you read, those who think that it's saying that David was cruelly treating these people with axes and things like that. Now, I'm not sure why a person would choose axes and picks as a means of torturing people. There are certainly a lot of ways to hurt people. I don't really know of many cases in history where people were tortured with axes and picks. Certainly there have been people who've been put into brick kilns. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into such a furnace as that. And unfortunately, some tyrants have done that kind of thing throughout history. But yeah, why David would do that is not entirely clear, because he had a lot of enemies that he conquered, and he didn't do those kinds of things to them all. In fact, we don't know they did them to any of them, unless in this one case. And it's, if he in fact did torture these people in this way, then that was a very rotten thing for him to do. And he must have been in a pretty bad mood that day, because he didn't do that with all the enemies he conquered. But again, what David may or may not have done is not necessarily set forth as an example to us. David also committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. This story is told because it's true, and it was a very big blot on David's character. But it doesn't mean that that's a good thing, or that the Bible thinks that's a good way for people to act. So if David was in fact torturing people like this, it was somewhat out of character for him, because again, he conquered all the enemies around him, and in most cases we don't read of him torturing them at all.
There was a place a couple chapters before this, I don't know where it is, I think it's in the 8th chapter, where he had them lay down in three lines, mm-hmm. and two of the lines the people he spared, and one he killed them all, but it doesn't say he tortured them.
Right.
I guess my question was about why would some I was wondering if it's a difference in the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, or I just wondered why one translator would go one way and the other translators would go the other way.
Well, it's a good question. I don't have my Septuagint open in front of me, and it might be that would shed some light. Maybe the Septuagint favored one or the other of those ways. But my understanding would be that the wording in the Hebrew is simply ambiguous. What does it mean to put somebody under, certain kinds of construction tools, does it mean that he's using these tools on them to hurt them? Or does it mean that he's putting them under, the yoke of labor, and these are the tools that they're being made to use? The language in the Hebrew, I think, just doesn't have enough words to clarify what it means to put them under it. And that's why different translations will give different ideas of what it is. I tend to believe just because of the way, you know, we read about David, the kind of person he was. I don't believe he was torturing these people. I think he just made them slaves and laborers. But it's, you know, it's not impossible to take it the other way. And you're right. You're going to find different translators are going to favor one or another way of amplifying that the words that are there.
The comment below says, set them under straws, Rick Kiln had them tortured and or killed in keeping with their own cruel practices. And then it refers you to 1 Samuel 11:2 and Amos 1:13. And I imagine if you look those up, there'll be examples of where.
Well, in Amos, in Amos, I think it's pretty, it's likely that it's talking about the time when the Moabites burned the king of Edom's bones to lime or something, I think it says. I think a lot of people misunderstand that passage too, but it is possible. I mean, we are here talking about some of the same groups of people that did those kind of things. So, you know, it's possible.
And the other one was Nahash about the gouging out one eye, and then Saul said, "Oh no, you don't." You know this anyway. Yeah, it wasn't Israelites doing it in the other examples. It was just the cruel examples. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, I myself, you know, I guess I'm open-minded about it. It could either be the way the translation I use says it, that he put them to work under these kind of tools. Or it could be that he used these kind of tools to hurt them. And if so, it may be that he was, you know, sort of an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth kind of a thing. This is the way they treated their captives, perhaps even Israelites. And so he may have just treated them that way. But it's one of those things that I think we're going to just have to wait and see once we meet God, if we're still interested in this question, which way that's to be understood, because I believe it's ambiguous.
Okay.
Sorry, I can't be more useful.
That's cool. Okay. We'll see you tonight on Zoom, maybe.
Okay, Ken. God bless. Good talking to you. Sue from Laverne, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Sue.
Yeah, good afternoon. My question is from Matthew chapter 10, mm-hmm. verse 34 through 36. In other parts that I understand that when I read the Bible, Jesus said, I didn't come here to destroy, but to save people.
Mm-hmm.
But this one is very cruel, very frightening.
Well, it isn't really. I mean, here's what Jesus said. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. That's the passage you're talking about, right?
Yes.
Okay, when Jesus said he came to bring a sword, he certainly did not mean literally that he was going to use a sword. Remember later on when Peter tried to use a sword to defend Jesus against arrest, Jesus said, put away your sword. You know, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Jesus was not in favor of the use of a sword to, you know, to kill other people and so forth. But in the parallel to this, which is in Luke 12:51, he says, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth, but division. In other words, where Matthew says a sword, Luke renders it as division. That is just like a sword divides. You can cut things in two with a sword. Well, you divide something into two things. Now, what Jesus is saying, I'm coming to divide humanity. And as a result of those, you know, some people favoring my kingdom and some people opposing it, this division will even cut through families. There will be, you know, parents who reject their children and children who reject their parents and so forth because they stand on different sides of this division. What is the division? Well, the division is between the kingdom of God, which in which Jesus is reigning and to which he's calling everyone to be part, on the one hand, and those who want to be part of the kingdom of darkness. And that's a division in humanity. Remember, Jesus said on another occasion, you know, whoever is not for me is against me. This Jesus came to introduce a division simply by introducing an alternative. What people were doing by default before Jesus came was simply living in sin and following Satan and being part of his kingdom. And when Jesus came, he offered the kingdom of God as an alternative. Well, some people wanted that alternative and some didn't. And there was a tremendous division between those who did and those who did not. Now, when he says, I've come to set a man against his father and daughter against her mother-in-law and so forth, he's actually quoting there Micah 7:6. In Micah 7:6, God predicts that in what God's about to do, it will result in a division between a man and his children, or a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law, these kind of things that Jesus is saying. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. This is like a direct quote from the Old Testament. So he's basically saying, you know, houses do divide. Families do divide. I mean, I remember, you know, a few years ago, there are families that couldn't have Thanksgiving together because some of them had voted for Trump and some had voted for Hillary Clinton. I mean, that's causing division right there. But Jesus causes even more division, in a sense, at least initially he did, and he still does in many places, that, you know, to choose to follow Jesus puts you at odds with people who are the enemies of Jesus. And that's all he's saying. He says, don't think I've just come to bring peace. Yeah, I have come to bring peace, true, but I've also come to bring division. And that's what the word sword means, a sword. A dividing line is being cut here. And people will be on one side or the other, and there will be hostility between those who hate Christ and those who follow Christ.
Can I ask one little question?
Uh-huh.
Is there more to the Bible that's not written? When do the people write the Bible, they left out a lot of things?
Oh, of course, of course. I mean, anyone who writes history has to choose what they will write and what they will not write. I mean, even, let's just say someone asked you to write the story of your life and you've got 1,000 pages to do it. Well, you could never say everything you said and did and everything that ever happened to you in 1,000 pages. So, you know, you'd have to decide, well, which things about my life are important enough for me to include and what things are not important enough to include. In the case of the Gospels, we have record of 39 days of Jesus' life. They're spread out over 3.5 years. But as far as the events of certain days, there's only 39 days of Jesus' life recorded. Now, that means that a lot of things were not recorded. A lot of things were left out. And in the Gospel of John actually, kind of at the end of his Gospels, specifically mentions that he could have written a lot more, you know, in John chapter 20. Or John 21. Yeah, it says that in John 21, verse 25, says there's also many other things that Jesus did which are not written. If they were written one by one, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. So, yeah, the Bible writers, they make it very clear. We're not saying everything that happened. We can't do that, of course. We don't have infinite amounts of parchment. But we're telling you the things that we think would be helpful for you to know in order to make up your decision about who Jesus is.
I wish they would make it like encyclopedia and write everything.
Me
that
too.
That way we wouldn't be confused.
Well, I don't think we have to be confused most of the time. But you're right. There are some things that even as they stand, they leave us a little confused about what is meant. And that becomes, to my mind, that becomes enjoyable to study out and to, you know, try to figure it out. But most of the things that in the Bible that are confusing to many people can be resolved by careful enough study. And especially when you compare one passage with another on the same subject, it usually clarifies things. So, I mean, it's interesting that we do not find the Bible more confusing than we do, because we have to realize we're reading books that were written, you know, over 2,000 years ago by people who spoke languages that we don't speak and that no one speaks today. Actually, Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, no one speaks Koine Greek today unless they study it to be scholars. There's all kinds of assumptions about how literature is to be written that we have that they didn't have back then. There's idioms and figures of speech that they had that we don't have. It, you know, we have to realize that most people who read the Bible don't have any special training in reading ancient literature of other cultures and faraway places, but and yet most of us can still get a lot out of it. You know, I mean, it takes some considerable study to understand all of it, but it's amazing how people who are not really particularly well studied or educated in the matter can get the main message pretty easily. So that's surprising. It's not surprising that we find some things confusing. I think it's more surprising that we don't find more of it confusing, given the distance culturally and linguistically and so forth and historically between us and the time it was written.
Thank you.
Okay, Sue, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Jennifer from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, I had a question. Long-time listener, first-time caller, a little nervous. But my question is, if God created all things, with the focus being on astrology for my question, why is astrology and the zodiac signs considered witchcraft? Or is it considered witchcraft?
Okay, God did create all things, including the signs of the zodiac. And in the book of Job, it actually mentions this. the word Mazaroth, M-A-Z-Z-A-R-O-T-H, appears in the book of Job. I don't remember the reference offhand, but it's in the latter part of it, where God is challenging Job and says, can you bring out all these constellation stuff? He says, can you bring out the Mazaroth? Well, the word Mazaroth is the Hebrew word for the 12 signs, which is, of course, what astrology is based on. So God clearly made the signs of the zodiac. And, in fact, in Genesis chapter 1, by the way, that's Job 38:32, that mentions the Mazaroth. Job 38:32. In Genesis 1, it says that God made the sun and the moon and the stars for signs and for seasons and days and years. So he intended for these the stars to be like signs. They convey information. That's what a sign does. But there are ways to abuse those things. Just like God made trees and fire and things like that. But these things can be used wrongly. The Jews in the Old Testament would cut down trees and they'd carve them into idols and worship them. Well, that certainly is not the right use of a tree. And almost anything, alcohol, can be quite innocent when it's used properly, but it can be wrongly used. Likewise, the zodiac signs can be wrongly used. In the Bible does not assign any power to the signs of the zodiac. They are signs. They convey information, just like a page of a book that has writing on it. It conveys information. It's like God wrote a story in the sky. Now, what modern astrology does and what the Bible condemns, it becomes a form of divination, sort of like fortune-telling. It assumes that the stars have some kind of influence and power over our lives, that if the stars are in a particular arrangement, it's a bad day to go out because it's bad luck that day. Or if you were born under a certain set of constellations, then you're going to have a certain kind of personality. Now, see, that idea is attributing to the stars and the constellations almost godlike powers, like influence over us, influence over our fate and our destiny and our personalities. Now, the Bible indicates that the stars are not gods. Now, the pagans thought they were. The pagans named the stars after and the planets after their gods. You know, the planets especially, Mars and Jupiter and Venus, the various planets are named after pagan gods because the pagan religions thought the stars and the planets were gods. And they worshipped them as gods. And they looked to them for guidance and so forth, which is what God wants us to look to him for guidance. He's the only one who's God. He's the one who determines our destinies and so forth. So this is why, even though God made the zodiac signs, he forbids them to be wrongly used. If you turn anything into a god that isn't a god, then you're abusing it. The thing you're abusing is something God made, but he didn't make it for that. And so that's why the Bible would forbid the use of astrology in that sense. All right, let's talk to Victor from Langley, British Columbia. Victor, welcome.
Hey, how's it going?
Fine, thanks.
So, I don't know if this is really a question, but I'm just kind of like venting. I've been going through like some of the hardest times of my life recently, just dealing with feeling like God maybe abandoned me or he's like rejected me. I just, to keep it short, I feel like Esau, you know, just,
Can you give me some
really
reason why he would do that?
I was raised with knowledge of the truth, and I kind of believed the lie I told myself, or at least I heard it around. You know, you can always come back to Jesus whenever you want. You know, sin as much as you want, but at the end of your life, you know, come back before you die. And that's how I was living my life. You know, I could care less if I was saved. I just wanted to live out my pleasures and, you know, turn back when I felt
right.
And
right.
So recently I've tried and I've been trying to repent. I've been, you know, on my knees. I'm like, you know,
okay.
I've just been trying everything in my power.
Let me say this. It sounds like, in other words, it sounds like you walked away from God and presumed that nothing would happen to your heart that would prevent you from coming back to God. And this is a big mistake. I mean, it is true. The Bible teaches that if a person truly repents after a life of sin, even if it's in their dying breath, God will forgive. But it's also true that if you know the truth and you try not to think about it and you harden your heart against it and, you know, the Holy Spirit is convicting you, but you're saying no, you're building something analogous to, you know, calluses on your heart. And that makes it, your heart becomes hard, makes it hard to genuinely and feelingly repent. So a person who rejects God all their life sometimes comes to the end of life saying, I thought I'd turn to God at this point, but I don't have any, it's not in me. It's not in my heart to do. I just don't have any interest in it. And so we can't presume upon future repentance. However, it sounds to me like you are soft toward God. You're not feeling forgiven. You're not feeling like you're getting the breakthrough. And, you know, don't let the devil deceive you with that. If you are truly turning back to God and saying, God, I'm sorry for having, you know, walked away, and I'm having a real hard time getting back, you know, to feeling like I'm sincere here, but I will show you that I'm sincere. I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to start, you know, following Jesus. I'm going to read what Jesus said. I'm going to embrace him as my king and my Lord. And I'm going to follow him as obedient as I know how. I'm going to trust you to give me your spirit and your grace to help me, you know, live as you want me to live. But if I don't feel the closeness that I thought I would to you, I'm still going to obey. And this is how repentance is. There's so much more I could say to you, but the music means I've only got less than a minute left. Let me just say this. I have a lot of resources at the website that could be helpful to you. And one of those is the free audiobooks of the two books I wrote recently about the kingdom of God, which I think you need to read or hear. You can't read it for free. You have to buy it, but you can listen for free. The audiobook is at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says books. And therefore, let me urge you to do that, because I think that has information that you really need to grasp. And I'm sorry to have to end this. I don't like to end it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website, as I said, is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.